In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, being in the form of God, though it not robbery to be equal to God. For what does not naturally belong to us, but unlawfully usurped, is for us robbery. An angel usurped equality with God, and fell, and became a devil. A man usurped equality with God, and fell, and became mortal. But he who was born equal with God, for he was not born in time, but is the sempiternal Son of the sempiternal Father, ever born, by whom all things were made, was in the form of God. That he might be a mediator between God and man, between the just and the unjust, between the immortal and the mortal, he took something from the unjust and mortal, retaining something in common with the just and immortal. With the just and immortal retaining justice, from the unjust and mortal taking mortality. He became a mediator between both, throwing down the wall of our sins. It is from this the people sing, "And through my God I will go over a wall," restoring to God that which sin had estranged, buying back with his blood that of which the devil held possession. He died for us, and he arose for us. He bore our sins, not adhering to them, but bearing the weight of them, as Jacob bore the little skins of the kids, that he might lead his father Isaac to think he was hairy, who then blessed him. Esau, the unfortunate, was the hairy son. Jacob, the beautiful, bore another's hair. Sins cleave to mortal men. They did not cleave to him who said, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." Death in our Lord, therefore, was but the sign of other sins, not the punishment of his own. For in all men, mortality is the punishment of sin. It arises from the source of sin, whence we all have come, from the fall of that first man, not from the descent of this. To fall is one thing, to descend another. The one fell miserably, the other descended mercifully. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Bearing therefore the sins of others, I paid that which I took not away, that is, though I was without sin, I died. Behold, he says, the prince of this world cometh, and in me he hath not anything. What does this mean, in me he hath not anything? He will find nothing in me deserving of death, for that which is deserving of death is sin. Why therefore do you die? He goes on to tell us that all may know that I do the will of my Father. Arise, let us go hence. And he arose, going towards his passion. Why? Because in this he was doing the will of his Father, and not because he in whom there was no sin owed the prince of this world anything. Our Lord Jesus Christ brought with him his divinity, mortality he received from us. This he received in the womb of the Virgin Mary, joining himself, the Word of God, to human nature, as a bridegroom to his bride, in that virginal bridal chamber, that he might go forth as a bridegroom coming out of his bride chamber. In Christ there was true mortality, not merited, but from mercy. The resurrection of Christ in the body that before was mortal. Return, therefore, to what I was saying. Mortality in all men comes from sin. In the Lord it was present because of mercy, but nevertheless it was real. This flesh was real flesh, and truly mortal, having the likeness of sinful flesh. Not the likeness of flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. It was true flesh, but not the flesh of sin. For he had not, as I have said, received this mortality in punishment for sin. Who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and becoming obedient unto death. What therefore was he, and what did he possess? He was divinity, but possessing mortality, and that whence he died, from thence he rose again. Look back again to those who say, "Only Christ could rise again, not you." Let you answer and say, "Christ, in that which he received from us, rose again." Take away the form of a servant, and there would be nothing in which he could rise again, for for there would not be that in which he could die. Why then do you wish, through praise of the Lord, to weaken in me this faith my Lord made strong in me? For it was from this that he took the form of a servant, he died, and it was through that by which he died, he rose again from the dead. Never, therefore, shall I despair of the resurrection of a servant, since the Lord has risen in the form of a servant. And should they attribute that Christ rose from the dead to the power of the man, for there are some who say this, that he was so just a man that he could even rise from the dead, then I shall talk as they do, and shall not refer to the divinity of our Lord. He, so just, that he even deserved to rise from the dead, how could he possibly deceive us? We, to whom he has promised, that we also shall rise again. All that has been said to you, brethren, has been said to this end, that you may be instructed and ready, should anyone say that the dead do not rise again. They have been said, if you remember, in the measure that God deigned to bring into our minds, the things that are necessary for you, and the proofs are drawn from day-to-day examples, from the nature of things, and from the omnipotence of God, to whom nothing is difficult. Who, if he could make what was not, much more can remake what was, and also from the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ, whom we know has risen, and whose resurrection was accomplished in no other form than that of a servant. Nor could his death, from whence it was necessary he should rise again, take place save in the form of a servant. And so, since we are servants, we should hope for that to take place in our form, which he has deigned to show us beforehand in the form of a servant. Therefore, let the tongues be silent that say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Rather, let you straightway answer them and say, "Let us fast and pray, for tomorrow we shall die." We are taught by the example of Noah to look for the last judgment. There remains for us to speak of what kind our life shall be in the resurrection of the just. But since, as you see, we have already taken up enough time today, let you instead meditate upon what we have already imparted to you, that which we still owe you, pray that we may impart it at another time. But keep before your minds the reason why we have spoken to you, particularly, my brethren, because of those festivals which the pagans celebrate. Take heed to yourselves, this world passes. Be mindful of the gospel where the Lord foretells the last day, just as he did in the days of Noah. They did eat and drink, they bought and sold, they married wives and were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Here you have the Lord giving us most clear warning, and in another place he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Let your loins be girt and lamps burning in your hands. And you yourselves, like to men who wait for their Lord, when he shall return from the wedding. Let us watch for his coming. Let him not find us sleeping. It is shameful for an espoused wife not to long for her spouse. How much more shameful for the church not to long for Christ. The spouse returns to earthly embraces and is received with love by the chaste wife. The spouse of the church will come to bestow on us eternal embraces, to make us sharers of his eternal inheritance. And we so live that not only do we not long for his coming, we even fear it. How true it is that that day shall come as it came in the days of Noah. How many shall it find as it found them then? Even those who are called by the name of Christian. For this was the ark, so many years a building, that they might wake up who did not believe. It was built throughout 100 years, and they did not wake up and say, 'Not without cause does the man of God build the ark. He would not build it unless the end of man is at hand.' And turning to the ways that please God, placate the anger of God, as the Ninevites did." Nineveh was overthrown according to prophecy, but by way of repentance. Jonas announced not mercy, but the wrath to come. He did not say, "In 3 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed, but if in these 3 days you do penance, God will spare you." He did not say this. He threatened destruction only, and foretold it. Nevertheless, the Ninevites, not despairing of the mercy of God, turned to him in repentance, and God spared them. But what shall we say? That the prophet lied? If you understand him in an unspiritual way, it will seem as if he spoke falsely. But if you understand him spiritually, it happened as the prophet said. For Nineveh was overthrown. But reflect upon what Nineveh was, and see how it was overthrown. They ate, and they drank, they bought, and they sold, they planted, they built, they gave themselves to perjury, to lies, to drunkenness, to crime, to corruption. This was Nineveh. Now look at Nineveh. They weep, they mourn, they sorrow in sackcloth and ashes, in fastings and prayer. Where is the Nineveh that was? It is overthrown, for now from its evil deeds it has set in order its way of life. More worthy of rebuke are they who, Christ now building his church, are not converted than they of old while Noah was building the ark. Therefore, brethren, even now the ark is a building, and the 100 years are these times. This whole tract of time is symbolized by this number of years. If they then fittingly perished, who were careless and sinful while Noah was building the ark, of what are they deserving who neglect salvation while Christ is building his church? There is as great a difference between Noah and Christ as between servant and master, even greater as between man and God. For servant and master can also be called two men, and though while a man was building the ark, men did not believe, we have nevertheless received in them a warning, which those who come after must beware of. Christ God made man for us, his building his church. He has laid himself as the foundation of this ark. Daily, imperishable timbers, believing men renouncing this world, enter the edifice of the ark. And yet there are those who say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Let you then, brethren, as I have said, say to such men, "Let us fast and pray, for tomorrow we shall die." For they say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die," who have no hope of a resurrection. But we who believe and proclaim the resurrection of which the prophets spoke, which Christ and his apostles preached, we who hope that after this death we shall live, let us not be wanting, nor let us burthen our hearts with surfeiting and with drunkenness, but let us with prayer and fasting, with loins girt and lamps burning in our hands, await the coming of the Lord. And not because tomorrow we shall die, but that tomorrow we may die with secure hearts. What remains for us to say, ask of us in the name of the Lord another time. Turning then to the Lord our God, let us earnestly pray to him for ourselves and for all his people, who with us stand in the courts of his house, that he may deign to guard us and protect us, through Jesus Christ his Son our Lord, who with him liveth and reigneth throughout all ages. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, On the Resurrection of the Dead, Second Sermon. What shall the future resurrection of the just be like? Mindful of our promises to you, we have had certain passages from the Gospel and from the Apostle read to you. For those among you who were present at the previous sermon will remember that we put before you for discussion a twofold question. First, that we should discuss, for the sake of those who are doubtful, and for those also who deny this, whether the dead shall rise again. And after this, that we should seek, as best we can, to learn from the Scriptures what shall the future life of the just be after the resurrection. Now in the first sermon, where we treated of whether the dead shall rise again, as you will kindly recall, we delayed so long on this question that there was no time for the second question, so that we were compelled to defer it until today. This, then, is the debt your zeal asks of us, and we confess that it is time to pay it. At the same time, from the love of our heart we earnestly beseech the Lord that we may render this debt to you in a fitting manner, and that you may receive it to the profit of your salvation. For this we must confess is the greater question of the two. But greater than all difficult questions is charity, which we all must serve to that God who commands this may change all our difficulties into gladness and joy. He treats of the previous question again. You will remember the answer we gave the last day to certain persons who are wont to say, as the apostle asserts, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." He, adding to this the comment, "Evil conversations corrupt good morals," and concluding with, "Awake, ye just, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I say it to your shame." These words of the apostle we have all heard and taken to our hearts, and he who has heard them and taken them to heart is known by his works. For he who listens to them is like a field receiving seed from the hand of the sower. But he who takes to heart what he hears is like the man who breaks the sod and covers the sown seed. But he who brings forth good works in accord with what he has heard and kept in his heart, he is like a man who raises a harvest and brings forth fruit in patience, 130-fold, another 60, another 100. For such a man barns are prepared as for the good wheat, not fire as for the chaff. In these hidden barns, therefore, is laid up in the resurrection of the dead that perpetual and secret blessedness of the just, into which, the Scripture tells us, they are to be received. The secret thrones of the blessed, signified by the name of blessed vessels, the hidden face of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in another place speaks also of vessels, when he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a net cast into the sea." The kingdom of heaven is like to a net cast into the sea, and gathering together of all kinds of fishes, which, when it was filled, they drew out, and sitting by the shore, they chose out the good into vessels, but the bad they cast forth. Our Lord wished to tell us that the word of God is now in this manner cast over peoples and nations, as a net is cast upon the sea. But now, by means of the Christian sacraments, it gathers in both good and bad. But not all whom the net gathers in are also stored in vessels. For vessels here means the seats of the saints and the great secret places of the blessed life, to which not all can come who bear the name of Christian, but those only who are both called and are Christians. To be sure, both good and bad fish swim together within the net, and the good bear with the bad in patience, until in the end they are separated. In a certain other place, as it also said, "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy face," for here he was speaking of the saints. "Thou shalt hide them," he says, "in the secret of thy face," that is, whither the eyes of men cannot follow, nor the thoughts of mortals. He said, "hidden in the face of God," meaning certain secret places, deeply hidden. Are we to think God has a great face, and that in his face is some bodily receptacle where the saints are to be hidden? These, brethren, as you see, are carnal notions, and they must be rejected from every believing heart. What then are we to understand by the secret face of God, if not that which is known only to the face of God? When therefore we speak of barns to signify secret places, and when in another place they are called vessels, what are we referring to are neither barns nor vessels. For if it were one of these things, it would not be called something else. But since it is through similitudes known to men, that men make known as best they can things not known, let either term therefore stand for this unknown thing, that you may know the secret by either the word barn or vessel. But if you seek to know what is the secret place, listen to the prophet as he says, "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy face." We long for heaven through faith, and while this is so, brethren, we are still pilgrims in this present life, and still longing through faith for that unknown home. And why I know not of whence we are citizens, unless that in our far wandering we have forgotten it, so that we cannot speak of our unknown home. The Lord Christ, King of this fatherland, coming to us pilgrims, has banished this forgetfulness from our heart, and his divinity, taking our flesh, has become our way, so that we may journey onward by the ways of Christ man and pass the night with Christ God. What then, brethren? This secret place, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor the thought have entered into the heart of man, with what word shall we set it before you? With what eye shall we see it? We can now and then know of something we cannot speak of in words, but of that which we do not know, how am I to speak in words? Since it can happen that should I know these things, I cannot speak of them to you, how much more difficult is it for me to speak to you on this subject, since I too, brethren, like you, walk by faith, but not yet by sight. But is it I who say this, or is it the apostle himself? For he comforts our ignorance and strengthens our faith by saying, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forth myself to those that are before, I press towards the mark, to the prize of the supernal vocation of God in Jesus Christ. And from this he shows he too is in the way. And in another place he says, While we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And again, for we are, he says, saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, we wait for it with patience. The church teaches what it believes, not what it knows. So therefore, brethren, hear from me the voice you hear in the Psalms, devout, humble, mild, not uplifted, not turbulent, not headlong, not rash. The psalmist says in a certain place, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. And the apostle has quoted this testimony and has added, We also believe, for which cause we speak also. You therefore wish me to speak to you of the things I know. I shall not deceive you, listen to what I believe. Let it not demean you to listen to what I believe, for you are listening to a true confession. If I were to say to you, Listen to what I know, you would be listening to rash presumption. If therefore, brethren, all of us, and if we are to believe the writings of the saints, all likewise who have lived before us in the flesh, and speaking through whom the Spirit of God has given to men as much as was to be made known to those still on the way, all of us speak of what we believe, but the Lord himself speaks of what he knows. What then are we to do if only the Lord could know of that future life of eternity he spoke of? Others, then, following the Lord, must speak of what they believe. We find the Lord Jesus Christ himself, knowing what he would say, yet not saying it, for in a certain place he says to his disciples, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He, because of their infirmity, not because of his own, put off speaking to them of what he knew. But we, because of the infirmity common to us all, shall not try to speak to you of what we know fairly well, but shall explain to you as best we can that which we rightly believe, and let you try to understand it as best you can. And should there be one among you who understands more than I can tell him, let him take no notice of this tiny stream, but let him hasten to the overflowing fountain, since with him is the fountain of life, in whose light we shall see light. It is not lawful for a Christian to doubt the resurrection. Therefore, as to the resurrection of which we have been speaking to you, this we believe, this we must believe, this we proclaim, because in this we place our trust, if we are Christians, having our eyes on the power of the arm of the Lord, scattering the pride of nations and building this faith far and wide across the face of the earth, as of old it was promised that he would. Having our eyes therefore on these things, we are strengthened in our faith in the things we now see not, that we may receive that vision which is the reward of faith. And so, since it is manifest that we believe in the resurrection to come, and so manifest that whoever doubts it should be ashamed to call himself a Christian, we now ask, what shall the bodies of the saints be like, and what the nature of their future life? For many think there shall be a resurrection, but of souls only. What shall our future bodies be like? The rule of faith, the creed, an apt similitude. After our previous sermon, there is no need to go further into the question as to whether our bodies also shall rise again. But a question of this kind may be asked. If we have bodies in the future life, what will they be like? Like those we now possess, or of another kind? If of another kind, what kind? If they are the same, then will they serve the same tasks? Now, since the apostle does not teach that they shall do the same things, therefore the Lord has not laid down the same tasks for them. For bodies then shall not serve the same life, the same mortal and corruptible and perishable and fleeting ends, nor the same carnal joys, nor the same carnal consolations. If they do not serve the same ends, neither are they the same as we now possess. If they are not the same, how then shall flesh rise again? We confess the resurrection of the body in our rule of faith, and confessing it we are baptized. And whatever we there confess, we confess from the truth, and in that truth in which we live and move and have our being. For it was by means of certain passing happenings in time that we are being prepared for eternal life. For all that was done, that we heard a certain saving pronouncement, that miracles were wrought, that our Lord was born, that he hungered and thirsted, that he was taken prisoner, insulted, beaten, scourged, crucified, died, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, have all passed away. And when they are preached, it is certain temporal and fleeting things of our faith that are preached. But it is because these things have passed away that that which was built up by means of them shall likewise pass away. Let your sanctity listen carefully to a similitude, so that you may understand this. An architect builds a house that will endure by means that will soon pass away. For in this so great and spacious edifice we now see, there were, while it was being built, certain contrivances used for building it, which are no longer here. But that which was built by means of them now stands complete. Similarly, brethren, while something was being built up into the Christian faith, certain temporal instruments were employed to bring this about. For that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen, has come to an end, for he is not still rising from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven is now accomplished, for he is not now ascending. Because he is in that life, wherein he dieth now no more, and where death shall no more have dominion over him, because there also there lives for ever in him that same human nature, which he deigned to take upon him, and in which he was born, and in which he died and was buried. This has been built up, this remains forever. The means by which it was built up, they have passed away. For Christ is not forever being conceived in the virginal womb, or forever being born of the Virgin Mary, or forever seized, forever judged, scourged, crucified, and buried. All these means were ordained, that through them that might be built up which remains forever. But the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was laid down in heaven. The edifice of the heavenly Jerusalem had its foundation above. Christ is our foundation and head. Let your charity turn your thoughts towards a wondrous edifice. These, our earthly edifices, press their weight upon the earth, and the whole downward pressure of the mass fastens it to the ground, and unless kept in place, it will strain to sink ever lower, pulled down by its own weight. So therefore, that it may be built upon the earth, a foundation is first laid, that he who builds may build in security upon this foundation. So he lays at the bottom immovable masses of stone, such that they sustain what is placed upon them. And upon the massiveness of the foundation depends the magnitude of the structure built above it. Nevertheless, it is, as I've said, erected upon the earth, for even that which is built above it is still built upon the earth. But our distant, unknown Jerusalem is built in heaven, and so Christ has gone before us as its foundation in heaven. There he is our foundation and the head of the church, for he is called both our foundation and our head, and he is truly so. Because the foundation is also the head of a building, for the head is not that which terminates a building, but that from which it begins, ascending upwards. The roofs of earthly houses rise upwards, the head they place on solid earth. So the head of the church has preceded us to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And as men do to lay a foundation, they bring there that which they set firm at the base of the structure, so that the safety of the edifice above is assured. So in like manner, by means of all that happened to Christ, that he was born, grew up, was seized, insulted, scourged, crucified, slain, died, and was buried, a massive base has been taken up above to serve as our heavenly foundation. We must strive to be built on Christ. Christ is our foundation if he holds the first place in our heart. How we must fear the fire of Gehenna. Having laid our foundation on high, let us build ourselves upon it. Listen to the apostle. For other foundation no man can lay, he says, but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Then what does he say? Let each one see what he may build on this foundation: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Christ is indeed in heaven, but he is also in the heart of those that believe in him. If Christ has the first place there, he is duly laid as its foundation. Therefore, he who builds on him builds in safety, if in accord with the dignity of the foundation he builds in gold, silver, or precious stones. Should he not build in conformity with the dignity of this foundation, but build in wood, hay stubble, then let him at least hold fast to his foundation, and because of what he has heaped upon it, things withered and perishable, let him prepare himself for the fire. And if Christ is his foundation, that is, if he holds a first place in his heart, let him so love the things of this world as not to put them before Christ, but let him put Christ the Lord before them, so that he remain the foundation, that is, holding first place in the edifice of his heart. He shall suffer loss, he says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, however, is not the time to exhort you that upon this so great and powerful foundation you shall build in gold, silver, and precious stones, rather than in wood, hay, or stubble. Nevertheless, receive, as said to you at length, and in many words, that which I have said to you in a few. For we know, brethren, that if one of you should be sent to prison by the sentence of some judge, because of things he now loves, to suffer smoke only, he would prefer to lose all he had than to suffer that place. I know not how it is that when we speak of the fire of the day of judgment, all are indifferent, while fearful of the fire upon the hearth, they hold us nothing the flames of Gehenna. What is the reason of this obduracy, the cause of such perversity of heart? For if men at least feared that ordeal of which the apostle speaks, by fire, as each one now living dreads fire, which can seize him in a moment, until feeling at an end makes all such flames idle, he would continue to fear and would not do that which justice forbids, lest his torment touch him, even for a single moment. We are to hope for such a resurrection as that which preceded us in Christ. The angels visiting Abraham truly ate. But as I've said, brethren, this is no time now to treat of this. But this I affirm, we must hope for that in the resurrection of the dead, which has been revealed to us in our head, which has been revealed to us in the body of Christ Jesus our Lord. Whoever hopes for something other than this is not building upon our foundation, either gold or silver or precious stones, and not even stubble. All that he builds has no foundation, because he does not build on Christ. Our Lord then, as I said to you, rose in that body in which he was buried. To Christians he promises resurrection. Let us hope for such a resurrection as that which in our Lord preceded all our faith. For this he went before us, that our faith might be built up. What follows? Shall we not also rise as we now are? For the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it ascended into heaven. On earth it fulfilled its human offices to convince us that that had risen which was buried. Is there in heaven also food such as ours? For we read that angels fulfilled human tasks on earth. They came to Abraham, and they ate. And an angel went with Tobias, and he ate. Must we say this eating was an illusion and not real? Is it not evident that Abraham killed a calf and made cakes and set food before them, that he waited on the angels and they ate? All these things very plainly took place and are very plainly recorded. Man eats of necessity, an angel through power. What did the angel say in the book of Tobias? You saw me eat, he says, but you were seeing with your sight. Did he then not eat, but only seem to eat? He did indeed eat. What then does he mean by you were seeing with your sight? Let your sanctity carefully apply your mind to what I'm saying. Let you apply it more to prayer than to me, that you may understand what we say to you, and also that we may say to you that which it is fitting you should hear from us, and hearing it, understand. Our body, as long as it is corruptible and destined to die, has need of refreshment, and from this need suffers hunger, and so we hunger and we thirst. And if we prolong our hunger and thirst beyond what the body can endure, this leads to the wasting away of the body's strength, and to a certain unwholesome thinness, our strength going from us and not returning, and if this continues, death will then follow. For there is an unceasing flow of something from the body, as from a stream that drains, but we do not feel the strength leaving us, by reason of the strength that comes again through refreshment. But what enters the body abundantly, little by little, leaves it again, and so in a little while we need to be renewed. Our strength, however, leaving us more slowly than we renew it by taking food. As oil in a lamp, quickly poured in, is more slowly consumed, and when near spent, the flickering of its tiny flame warns us, as it were, that it is hungry, we hasten to supply its need, and its brightness is renewed, and the lamp stays burning, refreshed by its food when we add new oil. So is it with our strength, which we receive through eating. It comes and goes in an unceasing but gradual dissolution. And this is going on even now, and in all our actions, even in our resting, the strength we receive never ceases to leave us. And should it be utterly spent, a man will die as a lamp flickers out. But that he may not die, that is, that he may not be extinguished, not that he dies in his spirit, but that his bodily life of ours may not be extinguished, there follows a certain, as it were, awakening in the body, and we hasten to replace what has left us, and so we are said to refreshen ourselves. One who speaks of refreshing himself, what does he renew, if not what has been lost? It is through his need and through this failing we shall moreover all die, because such is the nature of this body, that the death it owes is reserved for it. The skins with which Adam and Eve clothed themselves when they were cast out of paradise are a figure of this mortality, for skins which men stripped from dead beasts are a symbol of death. Therefore, since we bear about with us this failing infirmity, to which, though food is never wanting to restore its powers, it will yet not secure it against the coming of death. For our whole bodily state, through its successive ages, even should it live long, will come in time to the bounds of old age, and beyond that it finds nothing stretching out before it save death. For even the lamp, though ever renewed with oil, cannot burn forever. For should it not go out for other reasons, the wick will fail, dying as it were of old age. As long, therefore, as we bear about bodies such as these, we shall fail from weakness, we shall hunger from bodily need, we shall eat because of hunger. An angel, however, does not eat from necessity. To do a thing from power is one thing, to do it from necessity another. Man eats that he may not die. An angel eats to be in harmony with mortals. For if an angel has no fear of death, he does not renew himself out of weakness. If he does not renew himself out of weakness, he does not eat from necessity. They who saw the angel eating thought he ate because he was hungry. This is the meaning of the words, "You were seeing with your sight." The angel did not say, "You saw me eating, but I did not eat." He said, "You saw me eat, but you were seeing with your sight." That is, I was eating to be in harmony with you, not because I suffered any hunger or need, driven by which you are wont to eat. And so, those who you saw eating, you who judge others by what you see, thought we were doing this out of need. This is the meaning of, "You were seeing with your sight." Please go to the next tape.